Please take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Tonight we will be focusing upon verse 28. It's been a couple of weeks now since we've been back in Romans chapter 8, but I'm eager to come to this passage and consider it together with you this evening. This passage tells us that we know something. It says, and we know. And as I read this passage tonight, I want you to be asking this question of yourself. Do I know this? Earlier in this same chapter, and I'll even read this evening, it tells us that we at sometimes do not know what to pray for as we ought. So there are things that we do not know at times. But what Paul is confidently asserting to us is something that we know, this sure promise of God. And my real question for you tonight is, do I know this? And it's one thing to acknowledge something with your mind, to give a mental assent to it. It's one thing for us to read the words and say, okay, I understand what those mean. But it is another for us as those who must walk through this life by faith and not by sight to truly understand the unshakable character of this promise. So before we read God's word, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, we stand and sit here with your word open before us. And this is your holy word. And it is holy because it is unlike anything else and because it proceeds from you. And it is our desire as we come to this word as people who by our own nature are not holy, but who are being made holy by your Spirit and by your word, that as we sit before your word tonight and receive encouragement from this promise of your word, that we would be those who truly can say with the Apostle Paul and the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we know that all things work together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Father, we pray that as we come before your word tonight, that you would bless us with this word so that it might form us at the very core of who we are, so that as we continue to plod through this life, week in and week out, facing unique challenges, different seasons of life, that we might know in all things, great and small, that you are at work, working together for good, these things, for our good and for your glory. We pray that you would be with us now as we consider this promise from your word, so that you might receive our praise, glory, and thanks. And we pray this now in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We'll begin our reading here at verse 18, reading on through verse 28. Again, this is God's holy word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The Bible is the most glorious, transcendent, and heavenly of all books. The truth revealed in God's word is itself the most exhilarating and soul-satisfying of all things that you can consider here on this earth. And yet, at the very same time, God's word contains some of the most honest and challenging and confounding truth about this life and about God's will for our lives. In this way, God's word is astonishingly raw and authentic. As we begin this evening, I want you to think about the lives of three saints found within the pages of Scripture. I want you to think first about Job. The story of Job is a confounding one. When we are first introduced to Job, the story of his life is picturesque. He is a man who is himself healthy, wealthy, and wise. He fears God. He is surrounded by his family, who loves him dearly and whom he loves dearly. When we first meet Job, again, his life is picturesque. It is what you and I long for. But then for some reason, God sets before Satan his servant Job. God turns Satan's attention to his faithful servant, and then immediately Satan unleashes his unbelievable attack upon Job. And so in the back of the mind of every reader of Scripture is the question, why? Why? Why did God turn Satan's attention to Job? And furthermore, why in the world did God proceed to give Satan permission to unleash all of these attacks upon Job? You know how the story goes. In quick order, Job loses all of his wealth, most of his family, and even his health. Things get so bad that it is his dear wife who comes to him and says that he ought to curse God and die. It's a perplexing story, and it is one that in many ways leaves us with more questions unanswered than maybe answered. Second, consider Joseph. Similar to that of Job, at its inception, Joseph's life is also picturesque. He was born to one of the patriarchs, and of all of his brothers, he was the one who was loved most by his father. Because of his dreams, at least early on, it seemed as though Joseph's life, which began well, would stay on this upward trajectory to end even better. But then his life was interrupted due to the hatred and betrayal of his brothers. He was sold into slavery. And then when he overcame or endured that harsh trial, when it seemed like the worst was behind him, he was then falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and quickly found in prison. Again, Joseph's life had, at least in terms of a dream form, it had these promises of a future glory. But what transpired between the beginning and the end, no doubt, caused him to wrestle intensely with God and God's will for his life. Like the story of Job, Joseph's life is a perplexing one, and it too leaves a lot of questions seemingly unanswered. Consider John the Baptist. It was Jesus who said of John, "Of those among those born of women, none is greater than John." With those words, you might imagine a man who lived a picturesque life. And in some ways, John the Baptist did live a picturesque life. He was the preeminent herald of King Jesus. He was the most privileged preacher who ever lived. He was the one who was privileged with that amazing opportunity to stand there before Christ, to point to Him, and to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet the trajectory of John's life changed because of his faithfulness. The trajectory of John's life changed when he preached against the many sins of Herod. Because he preached against King Herod's sin, Herod had him thrown in prison, and then one day an executioner simply walks in and cuts off his head. In Mark's gospel, the text that records these events is so raw and abrupt, it just leaves the reader speechless and filled with many challenging and, at least at that point, unanswered questions. As glorious and as transcendent as the Bible is, it is also a book that paints the most accurate and sobering picture of the Christian life. In fact, as we have been considering the picture that the Bible paints of the Christian life here in Romans 8, we have, over the last number of weeks, been considering that paradigm that Paul is very careful to help us understand. The Holy Spirit-inspired pattern of suffering and then glory. And you see, this is why the Bible is more valuable to you than anything else in this life. The Bible is more valuable to you than anything else in this life. You and I need to be armed with and safeguarded with the treasure that is the Word of God. This is why Psalm 19 tells us that God's Word is to be desired more than stores of finest gold. There is nothing that you should trade your attention for than the Word of God. You see, the Bible, particularly because it is the Word of God, the Bible alone can both address the maybe all too familiar afflictions that you and I have had and will have in this life in a way that refuses to let our focus fall from God's promise of a perfect glory. That is why God's Word is so valuable to us. It is as if God's Word has two arms. And one of those arms is anchored up in the glories of heaven, and it will never let go. And with the other arm, it can reach down into the deepest valley of this life to lift you up by faith so that you can gaze upon that promised glory. Well, that is what we have before us tonight here in Romans 8:28. This single verse is well known and well loved. And because it is well known and well loved, it actually presents a couple of challenges for us tonight. The first challenge is really for me. Because this is so well known and so well loved, it feels like anything I can try to add or say about this verse can never reach the climax of it. That's true of the Word of God at all times. And the other challenge is that it is familiar to us. We love it. We have quoted it 1,000 times, maybe to ourselves or to others. And because we are so familiar with it, we can often lose sight of how this verse ought to permeate every single day of our lives, every single event of our lives. And so tonight I wanted to approach this text in a rather simple way. I'm going to ask four questions. Ask four questions, providing four answers so that we might spend just a brief time together having the Word of God reach down to us in the valley of this humiliation that is this life, so that we, for a brief time, can gaze upon that promised glory. So let's begin tonight with the first question. The first question is, what do we know? What do we know? The answer to this question is really rather easy. Paul states it plainly, and we know that all things work together for good. That's what we know. We know that all things all things work together for good. Now that is quite a thesis, considering the various things that you and I have experienced in this life. Immediately, our minds can run into a million different directions, asking very real and honest questions. Does, fill in the blank, does blank work together for good? Does it really? Does cancer really work together for good? Does persecution really work together for good? We can think about the examples that I began with this evening. Could losing your family really work together for good? Does the loss of health really work together for good? Does the loss of your wealth really work together for good? Does the betrayal from family really work together for good? Could imprisonment really work together for good? You see, God's word promises that it does. The hard part is understanding how. God's word answers all of these questions with a resounding and unhesitating yes. Yes, all these things work together for good. And the reason why the answer to all of these questions is yes is because God's promise is both comprehensive and cohesive. Let's think about both of those. This promise is comprehensive and cohesive. From the most mundane to the most monumental, God promises to work together for your good all things. This promise of God is comprehensive. Everything works together for good. From crisis and catastrophe to successes and celebrations, everything. God promises to you, everything will work together for good because this promise is comprehensive. So the most mundane, every heartbeat, every breath that you breathe, every time your eyes open in the morning, every time, boys and girls, you sit at your kitchen table and do homework at home, everything works together for good. From the most mundane to the most monumental, every election, every pandemic, every persecution, everything. God has His careful eye on everything. The Bible teaches us that He has named every single star and that He has numbered every single grain of sand upon the seashore. He sends asteroids flying through space and He directs every single atom to do His will. Jesus tells us that even when five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, that He takes notice of it. He sees it. Not one of them, almost worthless sparrows, is forgotten by God. Jesus even tells us that every single hair on your head is numbered. Nothing escapes His view. Because this promise is comprehensive. Because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His rule right now at the right hand of the Father over all things is a rule that is exhaustive, comprehensive, pervasive, and absolute. The reason why we can know that all things work together for good is because of Christ's comprehensive care. Now, it's not just that it's comprehensive, it's also that it is cohesive. Paul tells us that all things work together. All of these things, everything from the most mundane to the most monumental, all of these things are, even now, being worked together by Christ, your King, for your good. It's as if Paul here portrays God as a conductor who stands before an orchestra. He stands before the orchestra of all of creation. And as the conductor, he stands there and he takes notice of everything. Every instrument, every musician, and every single last detail. He takes note of it all. Nothing escapes his eye. And as the conductor, he then masterfully coordinates every single detail to play its part in the grand symphony that resounds to and proclaims the glory of God. That is actually what is taking place right now in your life. Whether your life right now seems rather mundane, or rather if the circumstances of your life seem rather momentous. You see, in this way, we can see that God's providences in our lives are not something that we must simply resign ourselves to as if it's just fatalism or something like that. No, God's providences in your life are always personal. He is personal in His care for you. This means that God is at work Himself right now in your life, working together every last detail. When I was growing up and you would come driving through a construction site, they used to have signs scattered by the road that said, "Men at work." You don't see those signs anymore. But they used to say, "Men at work." And what we need to learn to do in every single detail of our lives is see a sign posted by it that says, "God at work." God at work. Whether it's spilling your coffee in the morning, God is at work. Or whether it's getting the phone call that says you have cancer, God is at work. Brothers and sisters, this means that nothing in your life is arbitrary, random, or meaningless. This means that your trials are not pointless. The storyline of your life is a part of a grand narrative that will reach its predetermined resolution. So that brings us to our second question. Who may know it? This is a very important question. Since this is what we know, that all things work together for good, we have to ask the question, who may know it? Who can have this kind of confidence? Who can have this profound assurance that all things work together for good? Who can face trial and affliction with this kind of guarantee? Well, this is a very important question because Paul's promise here, God's promise to us here, is not universal. There is no assurance offered to all people without exception that all things will work together for their good. As hard as that may be for us to understand, this promise is for only one group of people. Only one group of people. One and one only. Paul tells us who this one group of people is using two phrases. It is for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. These are not two different categories. These are two different descriptions of one category. Paul is here describing believers in two ways. So on the one hand, he first describes believers as those who love God. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. You shall love God." He even added, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." No one should consider himself or herself a believer who does not possess a love for God and a love for neighbor. Because love is the indispensable evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, saying, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am but a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And so here, Paul describes the Christian from the standpoint of this outward evidence that we should see in our lives. This love for God and this love for neighbor. He is saying that if you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you will be controlled by a love for God. But Paul is careful here not to leave that as his only description. There would be a danger in this being his only description. It would be dangerous because one could then believe that maybe they either could or should conjure up some sort of self-willed love for God. Well, you see, there is no such thing. If you do not have a love for God, you cannot create one within your own heart. The human heart is incapable of loving God apart from the work of God. And so this is why Paul adds this second descriptor. Who are those who love God? It is those who love God, but it is those who are called according to His purpose. The only way that you and I, as those born in trespasses and sins, the only way that our hearts can truly love God is for God to first bestow His love upon our hearts. That's what the Word of God says, 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. The one who is called by God is the one who has experienced the new birth. There is a sense in which everyone is called by God outwardly. By God's design, the call of the gospel goes out in the preaching of the gospel. But that is not the call that is spoken of here in our text. Here in our text, the call here is referring to that inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Many will hear the preaching of the gospel, but they will hear it only with their ears, and it will produce no effect within their hearts. They are spiritually dead, and their hearts remain unresponsive. That is not the kind of call that Paul is talking about here. Not everyone will remember a specific moment in which God gave them new life, but Charles Spurgeon remembered that moment in his life. You probably have heard the story of his conversion. Early in his life, a snowstorm kept him from attending church at his regular home congregation. The snowstorm drove him aside into this other church in which stood before him a meek and mild-mannered man who was nervous and really rather unprepared to preach. And yet, in God's good providence, He blessed the preaching of that word to give life to Charles Spurgeon, to call him out of darkness and into life. Just as God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, it was in that moment through the preaching of God's word that God said, "Let there be life in that dead sinner's heart," and there was life. This promise belongs to all who love God because of this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The promise that all things work together for good belongs to those who love God with an incorruptible love because it was given to them by God. Well, third, we need to ask this question. What is good? What is the good meant by our passage? If God works together all things for good, what is that good spoken of? This, again, is another important question. This is an important question for a couple of reasons. First, Paul is not saying that all things are good. He is not saying that sin is good, or that disease is good, or that death is good, or that your suffering in itself is good. And second, we can at times unintentionally see Romans 8:28 narrowly and turn it into some sort of guarantee that everything in this set of circumstances or that set of circumstances is going to turn out just fine. And when I say just fine, I mean just the way that I'm hoping it will turn out. It may not. Sometimes we can misconstrue the good for which all things work together subjectively according to our own nearsighted hopes and dreams. Well, God is not nearsighted. He has your ultimate good in mind. So what is this good that Paul has here in mind? Well, I hope you have your Bible still open before you, because I'm going to look at a number of verses real quickly. If you do, look at verse 18. Your good is the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Look at verse 21. Your good is the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And look at verse 23. Your good is your full and final adoption as sons, when that is brought to completion with the redemption of your body. Look down in your Bibles. Look down to verse 29. Your good is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Your good is perfect, complete, and unchangeable glory. That is this good. That is God's agenda for everything that is right now at this moment taking place in your life. That is God's agenda for everything that has taken place in your life, and that is God's agenda for everything that will take place in your life. And here's where we need to step back and just think about and appreciate the wisdom of our God. Isn't it wonderful that God does not simply give us the lesser desires that we would have otherwise settled for? Isn't it wonderful that His great and glorious plan from all eternity is to redeem you to Himself, to glorify you into a perfect and unchangeable image bearer of Christ, and then to plant you into an unhindered and unchangeable state of communion with God forever? Isn't it really wonderful that God did not give to you your best life now? At the end of all of his trials, and when Job stood before God and listened to his answer, Job submitted himself to God's plan and then rejoiced, saying, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The prophet Isaiah spoke similarly for God, and he said, "As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." The good that God has planned for you is no more sorrow and no more pain. It is no more disease and it is no more death. God's plan for you is an eternity with Him in which you will never again be able to cry anything other than tears of joy. That is your good in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for this good." And so let's finally ask this question. How do we know it? How do we know it? This is another important question. This question is important because it is when you need to cling to the truth of this promise the most. It will be at that moment when it will be hardest to believe. It is when you or a loved one is diagnosed with cancer, or when the phone rings and the answer on the other end is he's gone, or when the culture changes and persecution becomes a present reality. It is the truthfulness of this promise that must be something that you know beyond a mere mental assent, and rather it is something that you know in your heart. It's something that you know at the core of your being. You need to know that this is true no matter what you can see in front of you. You need to know that this is true when everything in your circumstances is screaming at you that there is no way this can be worked together for your good. So how do we know it? Well, there are two primary answers to this question. Two primary answers. First, we must fundamentally believe this because this is the Word of God. We must believe this because this is a promise that was breathed out by the mouth of God. Our confession of faith puts it really well, saying, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. We believe this not because we can make it make sense in terms of our circumstances, but we believe this because God has spoken. This truth is based upon 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So we believe this fundamentally. We believe this because it is the Word of God. And we believe it no matter what our circumstances seem to say. Which brings us to the second answer to this question. How do we know it? Well, second, we believe this because of the truth found in the cross of Christ. We believe this because we see it most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is where we see this precious promise most vividly displayed. For it was at the cross of Christ that we see the most tragic of all events from a human perspective being transformed into the most triumphant. It was the Lord Jesus who humbled Himself and took on flesh. He endured all of the miseries of this life, having been made perfect through His suffering. He was betrayed by one of His closest friends, and He was condemned to die through no fault of His own. And then He was nailed to a cross as the enemy exulted, thinking that he had just dealt the death blow to the Son of God. Well, it was indeed a death blow to the Son of God, but it was not in any way outside of God's plan, and death was not the final word. Because God works together all things, even the death of His own Son, He works together all things for each of you who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. So no matter what you see before you, you must be able to close your eyes to what those circumstances seem to say, and by faith, lay a hold of God and His faithfulness to this promise, which one day you will be able to look back and see how absolutely, gloriously true it is. When Joseph was exalted by God and he stood, as it were, like a king before his brothers, they trembled before him because of how they had betrayed him. And it was in that moment that Joseph foreshadowed Jesus Christ, and he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Well, those words need to be etched over every single sorrow, every trial, every pain, every heartache. Really, over everything. For those words were, in some way, proclaimed most clearly when 3 days after Christ's crucifixion, He came from the grave and it was declared, "What you meant for evil, My Father meant for your good." There it is that we can see that God will work together for you all things for your good. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, this is one of those truly remarkable promises of Your Word. And it is one that we will never fully be able to comprehend in this life. And yet we pray that You would give us the faith to believe it, the faith to cling to it, and the faith to carry on in this life, even when we don't understand it. We pray that by this promise, you might fix our eyes upon that promised glory, that we would never lose sight of the good for which you are working together all things, that good which is the restoration of all things, in which we will live with you in a perfect harmony, glorified and unhindered by sin. Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day in which faith will give way to sight, when we will put behind us every trial, every sorrow, every tear, every pain, and we will enjoy you to the fullest degree for all eternity. We pray that you would strengthen our faith by this promise, that we would believe it and cling to it as we continue to follow in your footsteps here in this life. We pray this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.